Today we are reading Acts 2, 1 through 41. Buckle up. But for the sake of time, we will be skipping some verses. Acts 2, 1. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Skipping down to verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken to the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Skipping down to verse 32. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those of you who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all, to be able to pray for our brothers and sisters in LA. That was so good just to hear that, and so heavy, but good that we can be a part of this together. We've got one of the great moments in salvation history today. Have I told you this is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures? It's true. What I would call the full launch of the new covenant right here, Acts 2. Jesus represents the soft launch of the new covenant, but But now this is the new covenant in full force, all cylinders firing. The day of Pentecost. And if you don't know that Pentecost was an annual Jewish festival, one of the three big ones. So it's a festival that Jews from all over the Roman Empire would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate for the week. It celebrates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and it celebrates the end of the harvest, the grain harvest. And I love that, because what happened on a festival that celebrates the harvest, God poured out his spirit on his disciples. Peter preaches a sermon, and God has a wonderful harvest, doesn't he, on this harvest. They have 3,000 people come into the kingdom. It's this amazing moment in salvation history. And so much that we could talk about. I actually preached on this passage, you may remember, 2 months ago. In our basic series, we looked at who is the Holy Spirit, and I preached this passage and looked at some of the images of the Spirit that we get here, wind and fire and tongues. Daniel leaned over to me and said, gosh, you've seen wind and fire as a weird thing to think about right now in the light of what we've experienced in the last week and a half. But I talked about these images of who the Holy Spirit is through that. And I'm not going to do that today. I don't want to preach that sermon again. What I thought I would do this time is focus on Peter's sermon itself. And just a couple aspects of, there's so much here, I feel like, I wrote like 5 sermons this week, and I can only give 1 this morning. And I wasn't even sure which one I was going to give until fairly recently, but this is the one I'll give. Maybe it'll change in second service, who knows. I want to focus on Peter's sermon and a few of the realities that he's communicating to those hearers, the way he's interpreting what is happening in the gift of the Spirit, all right? So just scratching the surface here. But there's a phrase, he begins his sermon in verse 14, and there's a phrase that he begins with that I want to begin today, and he starts by quoting in verse 17 from the prophet Joel, which begins, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And I want to just start with that perspective that Peter has, that what's happening here represents they are entering into the last days. Okay, they've experienced some profound realities, the resurrection of the Messiah, the ascension of the Messiah into heaven, and now the pouring out of God's spirit. And for Peter and those disciples, those realities signal to them, we have now entered the last days. Okay? The final chapter of human history has begun. The beginning of the end has arrived. And that is the consistent perspective of the New Testament writers. Let me give you a couple other places where you see this. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or 1 Corinthians 10. These things, he's talking about things in the Old Testament, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the end of the ages has come. I could give you 5 other verses that say the exact same thing. And I thought this morning, it's important to locate ourselves in history. Like, where are we in history? And I was thinking this week, you know when you go to like a theme park and you're trying to figure out how to get to a different ride, or you're at a big mall and you're trying to figure out where's the store, and they have those big maps and it says, you are here. Now you gotta figure out, I gotta figure out where I am on this big thing. And so I thought I would show you this is you are here. I wanna locate us in like history. And this is how Peter located his hearers there. This is the Jewish mindset of the day, is there were the former days, right? Beginning, the very beginning, the former days, but they were looking for 2 things to happen at the end of time, the coming of the Messiah and the pouring out of God's Spirit. Those would signal the last days, ushering in the last days until the very end when Messiah, of course, would return. And so Peter sees himself and his hearers and us today as in the last days. Occasionally, I will get asked the question, Dave, you're a pastor. Do you think we're living in the end times? And I'll say, yes, I do. We've been living in the end times for 2,000 years now. We are in the last days, and we've been there for 2,000 years. But I actually don't need to open a newspaper. I don't need to look at the news. I don't need to like go, oh, what's happening in Israel right now? To tell me, like, I don't need to know. I don't need to know about AI and maybe what a universal intelligence could mean for the future. If credit cards start getting implanted in our hands, you know, if fires, crazy things are happening in LA, I don't actually need to know any of that to know we are in the end times. And I'm not looking at those things to try to, in detailed ways, figure out what's the exact timeline. When's this going to happen? In fact, in chapter 1, Jesus says, it's not for you to know those specific times. What I need to know is not the quantity of time left, but the quality of time that we're in. And we are in now for 2,000 years, I think Scripture says, the last days. What we see in the last days, scripturally, is I would say, in the last days, we're going to see an intensification of dynamics. We'll see an intensification of conflict, of opposition to the gospel, of evil in this world. But we'll also see an intensification of gospel ministry, of evangelism, of people going out courageously and ministering to the world. That's kind of what you see in this Joel prophecy. Look at how it ends in verse 20. There's an intensification of dark things. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But look at this. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how Jesus describes the end times in his final message in Matthew. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me, this intensification of evil. But the good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This conflict intensifies, good and evil intensifies in the last days for 2,000 years. So I think that's, I don't know if that how that hits you. I think that's important to recognize. I think there's been different times in history where the church has focused on either one side of that or the other. Like if you were to go back to the 1800s, the church believed that things were going to get just kind of better and better until Jesus returned. Like the church would spread, the gospel would be proclaimed, nations were becoming more Christian, and that would just gradually keep going until Jesus returned. And then it turns out two world wars later, we're like, oh, maybe we had an expectation that wasn't, you know, gosh, the evil in this world is a lot worse than we thought. I grew up in a season where, if you grew up in church, your assumption, at least in the circles I grew up in, was that the world's just going to get worse. The world's just going to go to hell in a handbasket, right? It's just going to get worse and worse and worse, and then thank God Jesus is going to come back. I actually don't think that's perfectly right either. I think what you see is both conflict building, but also gospel ministry going out. And it has to go out to the ends of the ages. This is what we live in, guys, the last days. Before the great day of the Lord. This is where you are. You are there. I say all that partly because Peter says that, and because it should shape, if that's where I am, how does that shape how I live my life today? Peter, this guy, in his letter, 1 Peter, tells us how it should shape us. This is what he says. The end of all things is near. Okay, so how do I live? Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. How do we want to live in the last days? Be awake. Be spiritually alert to the realities that are real. Don't get too distracted. Don't fall asleep in all the things that the people of the world go after. These are the last days. You don't want to be caught living that way. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy. It doesn't mean we can't play. There's so much goodness that God has for us to enjoy. But I want to live with a sense of urgency, a sense of presence, a sense of intentionality. I don't want to just coast through life. And Peter, I think, would have felt that profoundly with the pouring out of the Spirit. The church today is to continue to feel that we are in the last days. All right? So that's where he sets us in time. We are in the last days, and there's two fundamental realities that he talks about in his sermon that will mark the last days, and this is where I'll focus our time. They are the reigning of the crucified Messiah and the pouring out of the Spirit, right? So I want to talk about these for a second. So first, well, that was so weird. that door just opened, and I can hear my voice coming out of the speakers in the patio coming back at me. Do I really sound like that? My voice sounds rich in my own head. It sounds very whiny coming through. Gosh, that's what you're hearing all the time. Oh, that's so discouraging to me.
We're living in the last days. Gosh, damn it.
Gosh. The Lord keeps me humble. Let's talk about the two realities of the last days. The first, the thing that Peter focused on mostly is the reign of a crucified Messiah in heaven. Let me just jump to his sort of climactic punchline moment in this. This is his mic drop moment in this sermon. Look at verse 36. Therefore, this is what he's all building through. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God has vindicated this Jesus who was crucified. God has placed him in the position of power and authority and honor over everything else in the universe. Most of us have heard that many times. I want us maybe this morning to feel a little bit of what that might have felt like to Peter in that moment and to those people. The one who was crucified is now the Lord over all. Crucifixion. Okay, 50 days, about maybe, I don't know how many, less than 2 months before this, Jesus was publicly crucified. People watched him get crucified. And we all know that crucifixion was a very slow and painful way to die. What we sometimes don't think about is that crucifixion was invented, not just to put pain on people, but it was invented to humiliate them. It is the most humiliating way, the most shameful, disgraceful way you can die. You are stripped naked, you're hung up, and you are put there in your moment of utter pain and desperation where people can be next to you watching you go through this experience. It's utterly humiliating. It's the way that Rome said, you do not mess with Rome or we will humiliate you in front of everybody. Roman citizens were not crucified. Rome did not crucify their own citizens. The people that got crucified were foreigners, slaves, and disgraced soldiers. Those are the only people that got crucified in Rome. So Jesus has just been publicly humiliated in that way. And for everybody there, the crucifixion is the definitive statement that Jesus was not the Messiah. Like, he's clearly not the Messiah. Messiahs don't get crucified. He does not bear God is not with this man. He's been disgraced. He's been shamed. He's actually been cursed. The Jewish law says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So the crucifixion is the final definitive moment that says, Jesus wasn't Messiah. God was not working through this man. And that had been the question for 3.5 years of ministry. If you'd been there, I mean, we all know now, oh, Jesus is Messiah. So we all read that back into the story. But if you were there, you're not sure. If you're Peter and these followers and kind of people watching Jesus, you're seeing this young rabbi. He's charismatic. He's dynamic. He's gathering a following. He has this very different way of being in the world. He serves people in amazing ways. He loves people that no one else would love. He lays hands on people that that Jews wouldn't even touch. And you're kind of wondering, like, what is this new way? This sacrificial, it seems weird. But then you had your religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who loved places of prominence. They loved wealth. But they were your elders. Like, we all look at the Pharisees as bad guys, but if you're a first century Jew, they're your leaders, they're your pastors, your elders. You respect them, you revere them, and they're saying to you, this guy is not who he claims to be. His way is not the way. And you're left wondering how we're supposed to think about this. Right? Who has God's approval? Who is God's favor resting on? And the crucifixion is the definitive thing. Our elders were right all along. We should have listened to our leaders all along. And so Verse 36 is the greatest reversal of honor in the history of the world. The one who was publicly humiliated and shown to be cursed by God, oh my gosh, he was God's man all along. God has vindicated this man. He's exonerated him. He raised him up from the dead, and now he has the place of honor over everything. God's hand was on this guy. We weren't sure. All along, God's fingerprints are all over this man. And I was reading Peter's sermon this week. What I'd never seen so much is how much Peter focuses on God's role in Jesus' ministry, more than even Jesus' ministry. Let me just read you parts of this. Look at verse 22. Listen to how he's saying, this was God all along. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold over him. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Right, exalted to the Father, right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which is poured out to you. And then our passage, God has made him both Lord and Christ. God was in this guy all along, and he has vindicated him in raising him from the dead. And now he's reigning in heaven. And what you're watching, this wind and fire, Jesus is behind that, which would be terrifying if you were the people who crucified Jesus. You're seeing this miraculous thing, and Peter's saying, God was in him all along, and he's alive, and he's the one doing this stuff. You'd be like, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. You'd be cut to the heart, which is what they were. Right? But I say all that to say, for Peter and for those original people, Pentecost is the vindication of Jesus by God. And it doesn't just vindicate him, but it now vindicates his whole way of life. It says, the way of life that you saw in Jesus is the way of God. We weren't sure, but now we know definitively that is God's way. Okay, let me just tell you what I'm saying. I know I'm kind of off on a tangent here, but this is important. Jesus said some weird things about how to live life, a very upside down way of thinking about the world. He said things like, blessed are the meek. They're the ones who are going to inherit the earth. He said, the last will be first. The greatest among you must become the servant of all. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a very upside down way of thinking about power and privilege in this world. That he's saying, I want you to go a different way. I don't want you to always assert your rights and defend your honor and get the first place and make sure everyone sees who you are. I actually have a very different way for you to be in the world, the way of humility, service, sacrifice, putting others ahead of yourselves. Peter, who's preaching this, he didn't buy this at first. It took him a while to learn this message. One time Peter said to Jesus, you're the Christ, right? And Jesus said, hey, guess what? I am the Christ, and I'm going to go suffer and die. I'm going to give my life for the life of the world, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And he's saying this in front of everybody, and Peter has to pull him aside, like, Jesus, quick 20-second time out here. That will never happen. You're the Messiah. Let me tell you how Messiahs don't die. Messiahs conquer. Messiahs crush. Messiahs rule and reign. I want to help you out here. And Peter, gets rebuked by Jesus in this moment. It took him time to get his head around this. And then Jesus is crucified. And Peter's like, you see, the meek don't inherit the earth. The meek end up on crosses. Might is right. This doesn't work. I knew it. And then he's raised from the dead. And he's exalted to the place of honor and power in the universe. And Pentecost, Peter is saying, this is God vindicating Jesus' whole way of life. This is the way to live. I feel like the Mandalorian. This is the way. It's different. It's upside down. This is the way. It doesn't feel like this is the way when you're living life, but this is the way, and God has proved it by raising this Jesus from the dead and putting the humble servant in the place of authority and leadership over the whole universe. As a long way of saying, in the last days are marked by the reign of a crucified Messiah. And the way his kingdom advances in the last days, primarily, is not through an intensification of force and earthly power, but it is through followers who go the way that he calls us to, of sacrifice, service, courageous love, putting others ahead of ourselves. That's how his kingdom advances in the last days. Read the rest of this book, the book of Acts. Ask yourself, how does the kingdom advance in Acts? One is through preaching. That's maybe the primary way, as it happens here. But the other is it happens as believers go the way of Jesus. So next week, we'll look at the end of chapter 2. All these Jews are now are in Jerusalem, coming from out of town, and they're in there. And what are they going to do? Well, you see this beautiful community and these new Christians making decisions to sell their property, to give their possessions so that there's enough for everybody in this new community. It's this very upside down way of living. We'll see in chapter 6, we'll see Stephen, the first martyr of the church, preach this epic sermon. And then he is taken outside the city. He's stoned. And as he's stoned, he looks up, he sees Jesus, a vision of Jesus in heaven. And just as Jesus did to the people who are stoning him, he says, Father, forgive. He says, Jesus, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Same thing Jesus did on the cross. And I think that had a profound influence of a young man named Saul who was there in that moment. And later you'll see Saul and a companion of his, Silas, they're put in prison for preaching the gospel. What are they doing in prison? They're singing. In the late hours of night, they're in prison. They're praising the Lord. They're singing. There's a jailer watching this. Then there's an earthquake. God breaks them out of their chains, and they're able to go. And he sees this different way, and they bring him to faith, him and his whole family. This is how the kingdom is advancing in the book of Acts. This is how the kingdom advances in the last days. And so, again, that's a long-winded way of thinking, you are in the last days. We are in the last days. This is still how the kingdom advances. It's when his followers choose his way. Sometimes when that way seems stupid and foolish or weak, but is ultimately going to be vindicated as the way of God, as it was for Jesus. And so I think for you, to make this very practical, we're all going through various challenges. We're all in various situations. And I would encourage you to think, how do I choose the way of Jesus in this? And there's a lot of situations you might be in right now where we really want to assert our rights and defend our honor, protect our privileges, whatever that is. And that is everything in our flesh wants to do that. I mean, sometimes you guys are on the freeway, and right, you want to, someone cuts you off, you want to defend your honor. Right, they called you something, oh man, I need to defend my honor. Some of you are in marriages right now that are really hard, and you feel like, I want to, right? Some of you are in work contexts and that are tough, and it feels like the thing to do would be, right? And sometimes we do need to step into things, and or certainly on behalf of each other, but I want to remind you that in those moments, to at least pause and go, how does the kingdom advance in the last days? It advances as Jesus' followers trust in his way, even when everything around them says, this is not the way. We have to have that. We have to, in those moments, we have to have a vision of the ascended Jesus saying, this is the way. Look, I humbled myself. I've been exalted. Humble yourself. God will exalt you. Maybe not even in this life, but one day you'll be exalted. Because the last days are marked by the reign of a crucified Messiah. Amen? Okay, That reality is the center of Peter's sermon. The other reality, I'll take less time on this one, is not just the reign of the crucified Messiah, but of course it is the gift of the Spirit that is poured out on people. That's sort of the distinctive moment in salvation history that we have in this day of Pentecost. And, you know, I want to say, I talked about the Holy Spirit 2 months ago, and I just want to acknowledge there's a lot in this passage that doesn't feel very relatable. I haven't had a tongue of fire rest on my head. We've probably never heard that rushing wind. I don't think any of you have spoken in other languages that you didn't learn in school or at home, right? The Spirit didn't just like enable you to do that. So there's a lot of this that doesn't feel relatable, and there's a lot of this that is not normative. This is the only time in Acts that we see some of these things happen just like this. We're not to expect the Spirit in the exact same ways as he comes at Pentecost, but sometimes it's like, well, this feels so out of my realm. What do I do with it? So I wanted to sit with this a little bit and think, what is relatable? What about the pouring out of the Spirit here is absolutely applicable to our lives today? And what I thought about was to just note the intimate connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who Peter is preaching. And sometimes we think of Jesus, we get Jesus, we know Jesus, and the Spirit feels like this sort of weird, we don't know what to do with him. And so I want to just today remind us that the intimate connection between Jesus and his Spirit. You'll see it in verse 33. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The gift of the Spirit is a gift from Jesus, given to him by the Father, and is now poured out by him. And the Spirit has everything to do with Jesus. And I was thinking about Peter, his experience of this. What would this have been for him? I was thinking, just, again, 2 months earlier, Peter had been in an upper room with Jesus the night before he died, and Jesus started talking about the Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or another counselor. Jesus was the first counselor. He'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He's saying, I'm leaving, but God's going to send you another counselor. And then he says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But he is leaving them. And he's saying, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you because I will come to you. Well, how is he going to come to them? Through the second counselor. I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you because I'm going to send you my Spirit. So I will be in you through my Spirit. And I think, what an amazing moment this must have been for Peter. Who knows how he experienced this? But I picture him, 10 days earlier, Jesus had left, gone into heaven. That must have been a blow. Jesus is gone. He's not here anymore. And then this rushing wind and this fire. And I wonder if for Peter's like, he's back. Like, Jesus is back. Like, physically he's gone, but he's here. He's in me right now. The Jesus that I know is in me. And this is, in the most basic sense, who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. He brings Jesus to us, into our hearts. And you think, what happens if Jesus gets inside of our hearts? How does that change us? Well, when I think of Jesus, I think of two fundamental things about him. He had a passion for God. He had this deep, intimate, loving, trusting, passionate relationship with God. And he had a heart for the world, for people. He had a mission to all these people who were lost and hurt, he had this deep heart for them. And so I think when the Spirit of Jesus enters into God's people, that's what you see. They start to have this passion for God. They start to care about God. Their eyes are opened up to this relationship with God, and they have a heart for other people. They see the brokenness, and there's a desire to seek and save the lost, to help with the hurting and all those around us. I think in the most basic sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in this passage. Right? Like, I love, look at verse 11. Right? We get caught up in all the they're preaching all these other languages. They're speaking languages they don't know. But I love this. Look at the second half of verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. What's the essence of what they're saying? They're talking about the wonders of God. These disciples are compelled by the wonders of God. Jesus is inside of them. He thought God was so wonderful. And he's inside of them. And so they have a passion for Jesus. And then, of course, they have this passion for the world. Peter's out preaching to all these people from all over the place. If you follow the disciples, you know they didn't always have a passion for the world. They were compelled by Jesus, but like, there's a lot of people they didn't like and didn't want to talk to. Like, two of them one time like said, Jesus, should we call down fire on these people? And like, maybe, you know, we should, right? They didn't always have a passion for the world. But Jesus is inside of them, inside of Peter. And all of a sudden, they're preaching to people who they never would have maybe even cared about before as Jews. I mean, they were kind of stuck to their own, right, in first century. And so that is what the Holy Spirit does for us. And so I just want to say, like, on a personal level, for you, it's worth asking, am I compelled by the wonders of God? Do I long for God? Do I have a relationship with him that is, that I pursue him? I feel pursued by him? I delight in him? I want to trust him? Or would you say, no, I don't have that. I'm bored. Want to think about God? I'm distracted. I have other things that I'd much rather think about and care about. If that's you, then what you need is more of the Spirit. If you feel like, yeah, my heart is kind of meh when it comes to God, that's, you need more of the Spirit. Do you have a heart for the world? Do you have a heart for the lost? You have a passion for people who don't know Jesus? Or are you very judgmental towards them? Or if you're honest, you're like, honestly, I don't care that much. Or I don't care enough to inconvenience myself or to sacrifice. I have zero boldness. I'm not going to sacrifice or kind of get crazy here, you know, and helping them know Jesus. If that's you, you need more of the Spirit. It's a place to pray. Spirit, I don't really care. That's not Jesus. Show me. Work in me. Pour out. Fill me in fresh ways, in deeper, more profound ways. Because this is what you do. You bring Jesus to your people. So if you're here and you feel that, like, gosh, I feel so far from that, and I feel so far from that in various ways. The good news of this passage is the Spirit is available to all. That's what the last days is all about. Anybody at all can be filled with the Spirit. I love how he ends his passage. This was sermon number 3. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit is for you and your kids and all who are far off, all whom the Lord God will call. The Spirit is for anybody. That's the whole point of the Joel quote. Let me just show it to you. Look at verse 17 again. In the last days, this is the point of the Joel quote. The Spirit is being poured out on all kinds of people. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men, even old men, you guys, will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. In the former days, it's not like the Spirit wasn't there. You read the Old Testament, the Spirit is there in the former days, but he primarily comes on, honestly, mighty men, right? He comes on priests, he comes on kings, he comes on prophets, he comes on warriors, they're judges, yes, a couple women in there, right? But primarily men. In the last days, the whole point is the Spirit's coming on every kind of person because the kingdom is going to advance in the last days through every kind of person, not just through political leaders or spiritual leaders, but every kind of person can receive the Spirit, even kids. And I'm sure many of you in this room can testify how the kingdom has advanced through watching the Spirit work through a kid. That's what the last days is about. This kingdom advances through every kind of person because any kind of person can receive the Spirit. So this is the last days, the reign of a crucified Messiah, and the gift of the Spirit of Jesus on all kinds of people. I want to leave you with, I want to just think for one moment about Peter's experience. And this was sermon 5, but I made it the end of sermon 1. I wanted to try to bring this home. I want to think about the last 2 months of Peter's life. Okay, so if I lost you, take this in. One man. These are like broad, sweeping things, but here's one man in his experience. So about 2 months ago, just 2 months before this sermon-ish, he stepped into Jerusalem with Jesus and Jesus' posse for the week before Jesus was crucified. And I think he stepped into Jerusalem thinking in his heart, I have what it takes. I have what it takes. Like, I've been following this guy for 3.5 years. I have what it takes. And he spent a couple days where he became very disillusioned with himself. The night before Jesus dies, Jesus says, I'm going to die, and you guys are all going to scatter. You're not going to stay with me. And Peter looks around at the disciples, and he's like, I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what he's going to do, but I don't care. I don't care if all these guys were to abandon you. I would never do that. I am with you to the end. They go outside to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is like, I need you guys to pray. I really need you to stay awake and pray for me because strange things are afoot. Pray with me. 3 times, Peter, eyes heavy, falls asleep, can't even pray for his friend in the moment of his darkest need. Soldiers come. They put Jesus in, probably in chains. They bind him. I guess, I don't know if it's chains or ropes, but they bind him. Mark's gospel says, then every one of the disciples fled. Peter just hightails it. Jesus is on trial. Peter is kind of observing from a distance. And he's around a fire in a courtyard. And 3 separate times, people come up and be like, you are one of Jesus' disciples. I see you have a Galilean accent, and I think I've seen you with Jesus. And he says, I've never met this guy. He freaks out. I don't want to be on trial. I've never met this man. Rooster crows 3 times, denies even knowing Jesus. This is 12 hours after saying, I'm with you to the end. Jesus is crucified on a Friday. I cannot imagine how Peter was feeling on Saturday. Utterly broken by his own weakness, his own fears, his own failures, realizing in a very profound way, I don't have what it takes. I don't have, and it probably doesn't matter anymore because Jesus wasn't who he said he is anyways, but utterly devastated. I imagine so much guilt and shame that he is feeling. I don't have what it takes. I thought I was something, but I realized Jesus was right. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead. We don't know how long, or maybe a week later, he appears to Peter and the disciples in Galilee. They're fishing. Peter cooks him breakfast, or Jesus cooks him breakfast on the shore. They're served breakfast by Jesus, the risen Jesus. Jesus pulls Peter aside and gives him 3 chances. He says, Simon, do you love me? 3 chances. He gives Simon an opportunity to confess his love for Jesus. He had denied him 3 times. And he gives him an opportunity 3 times to say, no, I do love you. I do love you. I do love you. It's one of the most tender, most beautiful ways where Jesus comes alongside someone and restores them and forgives them. Peter finds out he doesn't have what it takes, but he is loved at the depths of his failure. At his worst, his Lord loves him through it all. And not only loves him and puts up with him, but says, you're still my guy. I want you to feed my sheep. You're still the person I'm going to build this church on. And now, 10 days after Jesus goes back up to heaven, the Spirit of Jesus is poured out on Peter. And this man boldly preaches this sermon. And there are people in that audience who are the same people who arrested and crucified Jesus. Just a couple months later, he is boldly, at the risk of his life, preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. What a redemptive story, right? Of a man who, through the ministry of Jesus, truly learned the lesson, I don't have what it takes, but I can still do this, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And I was just thinking this week, I was thinking, man, I wish I could go back to that Saturday Peter in his devastation, in his shame. I would love to go back to him with a cell phone, a video of Pentecost, and say, Peter, I know you are so broken. I want to show you something. Let me show you something. And I think he would look at that and he'd be like, I don't even know who that man is. That can't be me. That's not possible. I'd be like, I know, but just wait. Wait for the outpouring. This is one man's experience with Jesus, what Jesus can do, and what will happen when the Spirit of Jesus fills a person. And each one of us could share our own stories of our failures, our brokenness, how Jesus has come alongside us. We've experienced forgiveness and restoration through that. And now we are actually still equipped, not just to live, but to minister to people. This new year, I come up with a few like phrases that I like to take into the new year. And one of my phrases this year is this one: we have what it takes. And that's my way of reminding myself, I don't have what it takes, which I always feel that very profoundly. I don't have what it takes. I feel it all the time. I don't feel up to whatever this challenge is. I don't have what it takes. But it's my reminder, but we do. Me and the Spirit of Jesus living in me, we have what it takes, right? Peter didn't have what it took, but him and the Spirit of Jesus absolutely had what it takes. And so we get to take that truth into our days. We have what it takes with the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the risen, crucified Messiah. Show us that your way is right. The way of your kingdom is the way of God, even when it doesn't feel like it. Lord, fill us with your Spirit in fresh ways, even today. I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit wherever we need that, wherever we need to experience the forgiveness that the Spirit can bring, or the courage, or the compassion, or the comfort, or the perseverance, or the patience, all the fruits of the Spirit. Lord, we do not have it on our own. Remind us of that regularly when we're tempted to try to do things in our strength. Remind us that you have everything we need. So fill us up, send us out into our days with a fresh heart for you, a fresh heart for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.